where he wants to go. So, but I'm going to open us up with prayer, and then we'll just jump into these two verses. So let's pray. Father, we do give you all thanks and praise for this day. It's truly beautiful. It's a day that you have given us. And I pray that at the end of this day, we would know that we have worshiped you. We would know that we have rested in your goodness. Father, that you would use this to refresh us, to remind us of your great faithfulness in our lives, to just strengthen us for the week to come. And Father, it's Mother's Day, and I also pray that we would have an opportunity to honor our mothers, to just reflect on the gift, even if those recollections bring points of pain as well. But Father, that we might see your goodness and your faithfulness through that. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, I'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. That's the first word. So my eyes moving faster than my brain. Or maybe it's my mouth moving faster than my brain. That's really scary to think about. All right, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is from the ESV. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Two pretty simple verses seems to communicate three ideas. And this will be kind of the three touch points that we'll be looking at today. The first of that idea is walk in wisdom. So be wise, particularly with how we deal with outsiders. We'll talk about them in a minute. So there's wisdom in dealing with outsiders. The second idea is making the best use of your time or taking opportunities. And then the third is with respect to our conversations, that they would be seasoned with grace and real. So that's the answering questions as we ought. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the Colossians are to ensure that their lives and their speech reflect the same mystery. He's using that word mystery. He's pulling that right from verse 3, where Paul is asking that the Lord would open doors for them for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So N.T. Wright notes that the charge to the Colossian church is that their speech and their lives reflect that same mystery in Christ. I think if you think about one of the most obvious travesties is when there is a lack of congruency between the way a person talks and between the way they live their life. It's not so bad when you hear them say the wrong things and they do the right things, but most of the time, you know, it's like all the answers are perfect, all the words seem great, and then you look at their lives and you think, what in the world is going on here? Pastor Lloyd, Mike Thompson, and myself are a part of Turning Point Ministry, where we deal with and spend time with some of the men that are basically involved in most cases, not all, but in domestic violence. So they're the perpetrators of violence in a domestic setting. And some of them are told they have to come, sometimes by the court, sometimes by just family pressure, and some actually want to come. And that right there makes a huge difference. but I'm astounded at how brilliant and wise, and they've got everything figured out. And you just, if you get the chance to know some of the story of the brokenness in their homes, and then you hear them answer questions with such I'll say arrogant confidence. But when you're thinking, if I wasn't in on this, I wouldn't know. And all the words that I'm hearing are right, like they're accurate and correct. But there's an incongruity between the things they profess and their lives lived. That is one of the concerns that Paul has here. Elsewhere, he's really explicit about that. Here, it's just this implicit undertone that he's trying to help the Corinthians church match up the words that they say with the lives that they live. And that they're all supposed to reflect the gospel, the good news, and it's gracious, seasoned with salt. So that's kind of where we're going. And I think, as I've been thinking about this, you know, most of us realize that at the end of the day, a person's, what somebody truly believes is what ends up working its way out. And a simple thing, like if you say, I totally trust the Lord, and you're really anxious all the time, what you're actually, when you say, I trust the Lord, you're rightly recognizing that that's where you ought to place your trust. And it's likely that you're actively involved in learning how to do that, so that you're in that sanctification process. But to the degree that you're still worrying about everything, to that same degree, you're not yet trusting the Lord. So it is actually a lack of that faith, a lack of your belief. And so that's just a minor example, and probably one that a lot of us deal with. Because who hasn't been anxious about things? I have a high school senior who defends his thesis on Tuesday, and he's pretty confident, and he's really anxious, and it's fun to see. It's really fun as he kind of talks through some of these things. I'm like, whoa, are you fighting me, or are you just talking? But it's that nervous energy of trying to figure out how to correct that. Or how to temper that. So we'll see. Michael, we'll see how he does Tuesday, 3:15. So, and thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, runs in the family. So, all right. Paul's first word is he's encouraging wisdom. And I kind of looked at this in a couple different translation. So walk in wisdom is the way the English Standard and the King James translate the Greek here. Conduct yourselves with wisdom is where the New American Standard goes. None of these are different. They're just emphasizing the Greek words a little bit differently. NIV makes interpretive decisions and says, be wise in the way you act. And then New Living, which is still a translation, not a paraphrase like the Living, but the New Living is actually a translation. They have live wisely. So they're all in the same family. And there's times when you're doing study that there's real wisdom in taking a look at multiple English translations to just hear how other scholars are moving through these words. So we walk in wisdom when we follow the path of Christ. And again, to quote N.T. Wright, he says, God's full pattern for authentic human living. So the idea here is what walking in wisdom looks like is when we find that we're walking in the same steps as our Savior. When our lives are beginning to look like him, our cadence, our style, you've seen, watch children grow up and they begin to look like their parents. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether they're biological or adopted. Start looking like their parents. And that's a beautiful thing. And that is what walking wisely looks like for us. So the second half of that is towards outsiders. Most of the translations use that phrase, New Living says, to those who are not believers. And they get that right. That is outsider. That's what Paul means when he talks about an outsider. So the focus here is that when you're dealing with an outsider, you need to do that wisely. Why? Well, they're outside the family of Christ. So the relationship is a little bit different. They're outside the kingdom of Christ. So their sense of right and wrong, the rules that they live by, are also different. And so we need to act and interact with them wisely. They run under a different set of rules, a different set of priorities, and a different set of goals. And now, there's not a charge not to interact with him. Paul doesn't say, don't deal with them. He's saying, walk in wisdom towards them. What does an outsider want? And by the way, that's, you know, as I was reading this, I thought, that's curious language. And then I looked it up and I was like, okay, not so curious. Paul uses this phrase a lot, the outsiders. And I think one of the reasons why Paul does this is he's trying to help us realize that there are goats and sheep. That's it. There are insiders and outsiders. And I think in kind of our modern understanding, we're always looking for gray. And we're like, well, aren't there like lots of people that are like, you know, sort of insiders? They're outsiders. That's what the Lord will call them at the end. And this is not necessarily you can think better about yourself because you're an insider. This is just, think wisely as you live your life among those people that are not in the same family and in the same kingdom as you are. What does an outsider want? He or she wants to be successful. He or she wants to be happy. They want security in their life and perhaps ease at their life's end. That's what people outside of the kingdom want. And those things should sound familiar. And they, hopefully you recognize they're not all entirely bad, right? Nothing's wrong with being successful. Certainly nothing's wrong with being happy. Security. And so you may say, okay, wait, what is the difference? Well, the difference ought to be when you think as a person in the kingdom of Christ, what ought to be your stated purpose? Here I like the Westminster Shorter, Larger Catechism. They ask the question, what's man's chief end, or what's the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? That is the stated purpose that ought to be the stated purpose of every believer. Really doesn't matter what tradition that you're coming from. Your number one objective in life ought to be to glorify God. And then second, but not different in a sense of second, is to enjoy him forever. And some denominations they focus on and are, you know, sometimes on the reform side of the various denominational belief systems, or in others, if they tend towards like a type of legalistic living, there may be this heightened sense of living a certain way to glorify God and of forgetting about the enjoying him. And in other traditions, it might be the other way around, where all they think about is, you know, how much fun it is, and forget about what a life might look like that truly brings glory to God. But when you think about that, you begin to realize, wait, if I'm a citizen of Christ's kingdom, if I'm a follower of Christ, then I'm not actually thinking about pleasure for myself, success for myself, security for myself, happiness for myself. I am first and foremost thinking, like, what would the Lord have me do? And I hope that's a decision point that you've wrestled with. And for some people, it's such a difference in their life that they won't move unless they know there's a good church to get connected into. And then they'll look to see if they can find a job. And others, you know, and so when you think about that, and I'm not saying that's what everybody has to do, but I'm just saying you can see how it could begin to work itself out in things like that. Or when you talk through the family budget, most of us, you know, our kind of default mode is like, what are the bills that I have to pay, right? That's first. And then what do I do with the rest of my money if there's anything left, right? That's the second part. For a believer in Christ, hopefully there's a tension that would say, well, before I do any of that, I'm going to give back to the Lord as an act of gratitude and thankfulness. And then pay the bills that I have to pay. And then if I have anything left, what would I do with that? And even in the what would I do with that, whatever's left, you're still asking, what would bring God the most glory for how I spend my finances? So Paul's point, he doesn't talk about all of those things explicitly here, but he is telling us they were to live wisely as we interact with those that don't have those things first and foremost in their mind. They're not thinking about first, how do I bring glory to God? They're thinking, what is the best for themselves? And some are more or less generous with that. I'm not saying everybody's a selfish pig. Maybe we all are, because that's a struggle for us in Christ. We're constantly working at giving it up. But there are people that are more or less gracious, and there are people that will more or less use you. And James Dunn, another New Testament scholar, states the obvious. The balance between maintaining a distinctive commitment so that you actually look different and promoting genuine communication so that you're truly involved in their lives is never easy. But that is our calling. Like, our calling is to walk wisely with unbelievers. So what does that look like? And as soon as we've done this phrase, I'll take a break and field questions and comments. But two things, at least, that Paul talks about elsewhere that it looks like. First is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12. There, Paul is saying one way that living wisely could look like, and again, this answer wouldn't necessarily, well, it certainly doesn't apply in the same way to everyone, but it ought to be a challenge to consider his words here. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he's talking through a couple things, and he's talking about, the argument is speaking about interacting with those outside of the church, and he says this. Well, he encourages the fellow believers to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, to work with their hands, so they can walk properly before outsiders. Same word. And be dependent on no one. Particularly, he's saying the church should not be a burden to the unchurch. Like that idea, like we shouldn't, and the idea of living quietly is, you know, it's really a popular thing to want to fight for your rights. That's a part of, I think, maybe what the Lord has built into us, or it's certainly, the creation mandate with the impact of the fall on it turns us into individuals that want to fight and fight for our rights all the time. But if we're aspiring to live quietly, if we're working on minding our own affairs, and if we're diligent with our hands, and we're trying to walk well before other people, well, those kinds of things, that kind of lifestyle gives you a little margin in your life so that you can actually see needs around you and you have the resources and the time and the inclination to meet them. If you're always busy all the time, you might be literally driving right by the person, you know, with a flat tire that could need your help, or the neighbor across your street, or a community, you know, on the other side of the range, or whatever, and you just don't have any time for them. So Paul is encouraging the believers to change gears, and instead of aspiring for all of the same things the world does, aspire for these things so that we're not dependent upon unbelievers, but rather can be a resource to unbelievers. So that's one way. But then another way is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And I think Peter O'Brien talked, another scholar, which I think he mentioned these two. But here in the Corinthian church, they've got a problem in the church. And there's this question of, like, what should we do to this person in the church? Like, how do we bring judgment and condemnation? What's appropriate and what's inappropriate? And there seems to be a wrestling in that section. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it seems like he begins to specifically address the question of, is it appropriate for we as a church to place our rules on those outside of the church? And Paul answers that question, and he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Again, same word. Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? Which is kind of interesting because, you know, our culture tells us to judge not lest ye be judged, which of course is a biblical injunction, but there's a way to apply that and a way to sin in not applying that. God judges those outside. Now, of course, in that text, he tells them next, that person that you're talking about, put them outside, because their actions showed that they are living as if they were an outsider. You read ahead into 2 Corinthians, you recognize that that discipline worked, and now Paul's like, hey, bring them back in. It's like, the Lord was gracious to this individual and bring them back in. So that's the charge, a careful, thoughtful awareness as we engage, as we interact with them. Serve, we share, whatever we can do. That's the calling, to walk wisely with outsiders. So I've got time for, I'll break here for a little bit. Questions? Yeah, Andrew, or comments? Well, we have legalists in our tradition, but I think what I was saying is in other traditions where, you know, this idea of, there are a lot of ways to explain it. Well, one, and Lloyd will speak about this in his sermon, talks about the difference of means of grace and means to grace. So in a sense, legalism is this idea of the addition of extra rules that once we follow, we can attain, like, a better spiritual status. We show ourselves as more serious about our faith, a better Christian. And particularly it becomes legalistic when our view of those extra things, it begins to be placed on other people, you know? And it's like, I mean, I don't know about you, but I attend 2 services every Sunday. Anyone? So, oh, there's Sean in the back. he says just one, but I see you all the time here. So, you know, Sean and I, we come to worship all the time, right? And so this idea of, like, trying to have this, you know, my quiet times are longer. I'm more rigid with these fences. And when we start putting them on other people and expect that they, too, must behave the same way, otherwise how in the world could God love them? You know, we're starting to move into that legalistic thing. Our denomination and denominations like ours, we tend to, it looks a little different for us. Sometimes it's kind of like, I've arrived at the right answers to the difficult questions of the Bible. And there becomes, and it's kind of like, instead of a practical legalism, it can be a legalism of principled thought or of theological convictions. And so we need to be careful there that we're not placing that on other people. And yet at the same time, I would consider myself essentially a Calvinist, and by conviction. I think the Lord led him into the right biblical answers for most questions in life. And so as I found that the Lord was leading me to those things, I was like, oh, I guess I'm Presbyterian. So, but if I begin to say, that's your only option in life, if you're a serious Christian, to that same degree, I've kind of turned that corner and it's a legalism of thought. So, helpful at all? Or? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. 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 Well, yeah, no, absolutely. I would never say that. So, because it totally does matter. I mean, our theology impacts the way you live your life. So that's where you show what your theology is. So it absolutely matters. But if I said legalism in our tradition, I meant to say in other tradition where there's legalism, but I would say we've got it in ours. It just looks, it looks differently, and we're all legalists. I mean, that's the thing, right? That's why we're constantly reminded of the gospel. The good news is, hey, you actually aren't good enough, but it doesn't matter because Jesus is. He is good enough. So stop trying to think that you can impress God by being good enough. And so that... And again, when we work with outside, when we live our lives around outsiders who may be as close as, members of our own family or right across the street or in the next cubicle, we're to do that wisely, recognizing that they have different goals, but some of the same desires. And then, taking it to the next phrase, taking advantage of the opportunities that the Lord gives us to speak gracious words into their lives. That's totally where he's going. So this dealing wisely is not a pump the brakes. It's just both hands on the wheel. Look where you're going. And I think that's what he's saying. So, well, let me take a little bit more and then I'll stop again. So sip a coffee first. Okay, so make the best use of the time. That's how the ESV translates this. King James, redeem the time. The other versions almost all say, make the most of every opportunity. So this is one of the kind of fun, curious things. I tell people, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read Greek scholars. So I can read a little bit of Greek, and I'm trying to keep that about as good as it was in seminary. That phrase, translated, make the most of every opportunity, six words. In the Greek, it's just two words. And you could translate those two words as buy time. One is the Greek word for buying things or acquiring things or redeeming in the sense of buying something, trading something for something. So, and the other is a word that means time or season or opportunity. It's, if you've studied any language, that all words, or paid attention to English, words have lexical ranges. And so that word has that lexical range. And so, somebody could say, redeem the season, buy time, redeem opportunities, buy opportunities. But the verb, the buying verb, is in the middle voice. It's present tense, middle voice, which in the Greek almost always means for yourself. So, like you would say to somebody, you know, are you could say wash. Are you washing yourself or are you washing the car? And you, in Greek, the word is, it's such cool language that you, in just the way you give that verb, the yourself or something else is implied. Well, here it's in the middle, meaning it's for yourself. So buy for yourself time. Redeem for yourself opportunities. So, or a New Testament scholar, Peter O'Brien, he translates this, snap up every opportunity that comes. You know, that whole, which is like, wow, we don't quite talk that way, but almost, right? Snap up those opportunities. Kind of like that, actually. I'm going to tell that to my kids. Snap up those opportunities. And you may say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just talk about that's the outsiders that are living for themselves? And here the charge is to do this for yourself. But when you pay attention to what actually we're to be snapping up for ourselves, it's opportunities to engage with other people. And you realize, again, the focus is different. It's not being relationships that improve you. It's being in relationships in which you think you can, the Lord can use you as a blessing in someone else's life. So now, obviously, you know, you go to work because you're providing for yourself and your family and those kinds of things, and hopefully other people as well. But here, the focus is, again, on those opportunities to interact with the outsiders and to be able to share the gospel with them by the way you live your life, and by the speech, the words that you use as well. I talked about this at men's breakfast maybe a year ago. Opportunity, that's the word that several translations like to use for this time, season, opportunity. It's from the Latin, ob porto. And ob is like outside of or in the face of, and porto is a port. And the idea, that word came about in the nautical world of, you know, the ship's captain wants to end his journey. He takes it as far as he can, you know, before he loses light. And a perfect voyage would be he sets himself right ob porto, right at the face of the port, either the entrance into the bay or the mouth of the river. And so he's right there and ready for when the tide shifts and can pull him into the port. So, ob porto, of course, we're lazy, so we just turn it into opportunity. But it's being ready. It's putting yourself in a place where you're ready to take advantage of times and tides. And so that is Paul's same charge to us with respect to the outsiders in our world. So there's an eagerness there. And it's a missional call as well. And so the idea is you're living your life for the benefit of other people that are outside of the faith to bring glory to God. Now, you're not neglecting those inside the faith. You're certainly not neglecting your family. But you're making the most of every opportunity. Again, think of the context here. Paul has just said to them, pray, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So the taking advantage of these opportunities are with respect to sharing your life, lived, word spoken, with an outside world. So I got about 10 minutes. I got one more kind of smaller point, the whole idea of seasoned with grace. But comments, questions? Yeah, but But I appreciate that distinction between discerning and condemnation. And I think that's a really good point. We're always called to be discerning, right? And so to be thinking through things. And again, you know yourself better than I know you. And as you look at Jesus and see how you ought to live your life, you may need to build some fences to help yourself on your walk. Or like, maybe, it's like bowling. I don't mind when, somebody accidentally puts the bumper rails up, right? Oh yeah, I'm real good. So, and sometimes in our own lives we can do that. The problem is when we start condemning others because they have too high a bumper rails or whatever, or no bumper rails at all. We just have to be thoughtful. But in terms of our own discernment, we're always called to do that. So that's a good distinction that you make. Appreciate that. So, all right. So let's see. Last is the longest, 14, 15. And so now we've got these opportunities that we're taking advantage of that Paul is asking the Colossian church, rather, to seek. It's a missional passage, so we're looking for the promotion of the gospel. And this is a phrase here, salty speech. I was reading through one of the commentators, and they talked about that phrase, salty speech, is used and seen differently by multiple traditions. In the Hebrew tradition, salt is, obviously something that preserves. And so a lot of the early church fathers referred to the Torah, the five books of the law, as the salt. It's what would preserve us. And there is a sense in which whether or not you wanted to obey God, if you were willing to obey the Ten Commandments, it would be better for society, right? Of course, you can't quite, make people be obedient. You can try, a good parent tries and recognizes the great challenge of, okay, this is a heart thing. We need to work on the heart. And that is really hard to legislate, right? But you can look at it and you would think, man, these commandments, actually, if we could do this, this would be a beautiful thing for society. So in the Hebrew tradition, it's seen as that which preserves, the law can preserve us. So in the pagan world, salt was a picture of wisdom, but a wisdom that you wanted to hear. So like almost poetry, wise poetry. So it was interesting. Grabbed your attention, and so it's savory in that sense. It's winsome to the ear, and it's food for the soul, if you will. And so that is the picture there as well. I just was like, well, sometimes the food needs salt, and it just tastes better. And so that's what Paul is saying, is as you present your life and the gospel in word as well, think about the salt that you would do that. So a couple of scholars talk about our conversation ought not to be dull or insipid. Who would want that? That's not going to get anyone's attention. But rather, this is like N.T. Wright talks about, our witness should be interesting, lively, and colorful. And yet, he says, we ought to ensure that we've mastered the rudiments of our faith so that we would know how to answer people's questions. If you live your life in an attractive way, people are going to comment and perhaps even ask you questions about that. And then you'll have that opportunity to answer that question. Which is, a lot of people, that's one of the scariest things about living their life missionally, demonstration or even as a talking point to get people interested, is like, well, what if they ask me a question I don't know? And I appreciate his real, he's talking about the rudiments of their faith. So a point for all of us would be, like, would I be able to talk about the rudiments of my faith to someone? You know, do I know the gospel well enough that I can talk about the basic tenets of what it means to be, like, why am I a Christian and what does it mean to be a Christian? It's one of the things that we try to talk about in the new members class, where we talk a little bit about what my life was like before God got my attention, how God got my attention, the things he brought to mind, and then what my life is looking like now after I've responded to God's call. And obviously, you know, the gospel is good news. So the point here that Paul is saying is, it should sound like good news. It should look like good news. The caricatures of the Puritans, which are not historically accurate, by the way, the Puritans had a lot of joy in their life. I saw a picture once of a husband and a wife actually holding pinkies as they were walking. And you're laughing, but the next time you walk with your loved one, hold their pinky, and you'll know what I'm talking about. So, but seriously, the Puritans loved, you know, I mean, sure, there were stiff and fussy ones there, just like there are, you know, in our own lives sometimes we're stiff and fussy as well. What Paul wants is that the gospel is seasoned. It's gracious. People outside the kingdom, their eyes haven't been opened. Maybe another reference to Lloyd's sermon that's coming, right? Their eyes aren't opened. They can't see right. They can't hear right. So be gracious to them. And as you present the freedom that you've experienced in Christ, let that same grace just shine out of your life. And like a good haircut, I always get comments on mine. People will begin to ask you questions about, like, you know, this crazy thing at work is destroying everybody, but you seem okay. What's the difference? And just buy that time, that opportunity to share something and season it with grace. So I'm sort of getting some flags, but not quite. So, well, I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll call it good. So, Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, thank you even more for getting our attention and turning our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. And as you did that, Father, helping us see the sin in our life and the destructive impact that it was having now and also that it would have eternally. And Father, you have forgiven us completely. And so even if we feel the after effects of that, even if we wonder, can love be this good? That you would just regularly remind us that yes, because you are this good. You are faithful. You are strong. And Father, I pray that you would work that truth and that freedom deep into our lives, that our lives would begin to change, that we would be living for you and therefore living for others. And that you might even give us an opportunity this week that we would find ourselves a Porto, waiting for the tides to change. And you would give us an opportunity to give some declaration, gracious and seasoned, of your beauty in a world that wants beauty. And so we just pray to that. Pray that you would work out your will in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.